Well, let us turn to our scripture reading then this morning, in the book of Joshua. We pick up again at Joshua chapter 5. Our focus this morning will be in the first 12 verses of this chapter, but we'll read from the beginning to the end of the chapter just now, Joshua chapter 5. And let us hear God's own holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself, and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after that they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own word. Now, congregation, brothers and sisters, we come now in our studies in the book of Joshua to chapter 5 of this book, chapter we just read earlier. And at this point in the narrative, the entire nation of Israel has now entered the promised land. They've miraculously crossed over the Jordan River, and they're now encamped in a place called Gilgal, which is just a few miles to the west of the city of Jericho, the great fortified city which now blocks their entrance into the rest of the land of Canaan. And their arrival has clearly sent shockwaves throughout the land, for the people inhabiting the heathen nations of this land, they are in a terror-stricken state. They're paralyzed by fear, utterly demoralized, by the news that the people of Israel are now living on their doorstep and they're getting ready to begin their conquest of their land. For we're informed in verse 1 of this chapter that when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from the before the children of Israel until they had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And it would appear then that this would be the perfect time for Joshua to mobilize the armies of Israel, to lead them forward to attack and take the city of Jericho, to strike immediately while the iron was hot. The enemy was on the back foot, so to speak, and unable to make any last minute preparations. And yet instead of commanding the people to go forward in the battle, we discover that God commands Joshua to tell them to stay put, to remain in Gilgal, and to do a number of things that on the surface appear very, very strange. In fact, from a purely military point of view, what happens here is virtually suicidal. For it's hard to imagine anything that is better calculated to incapacitate an entire army of men, leave them open to a disastrous attack from their enemies, should they discover their situation. And the act of mass circumcision that takes place here on the western side of the River Jordan. But you see, friends, everything about the instructions that God gives Joshua here, they are specifically designed to remind the people that God's ways are not our ways. And the triumphant conquest of the land of Canaan, it was to be the victory of God, not the victory of Israel or Joshua. For you see, it was neither the expertise of Joshua or the Jewish army and its military leaders, nor the emotions of the enemy that would ensure victory for Israel, but the presence and blessing of the Lord alone. And before they could advance to begin their conquest of the promised land then, Joshua and the people of Israel needed to first take a number of steps of spiritual preparation which were necessary to instruct them, to prepare them for the battles ahead, and which they must be prepared to carry out before God would give them the victory over the nations in the land of Canaan. For you see, God's people must always be spiritually prepared before they can be trusted with victory and before they can accomplish the things that God wants them to accomplish. And so this morning then I want to look with you at the orders which Joshua received from God in the opening 12 verses of this chapter, to consider why they were necessary as a preparation for their beginning of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And the first thing we'll see is they were necessary to enable them to renew their relationship with the Lord. But then secondly, they were necessary to enable them to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. And then lastly, they were necessary to enable them to recall the goodness of the Lord. Well, firstly then, the instructions that God gave Joshua here, they were necessary to enable the people to renew their relationship with the Lord. Because you see, what we discover here is there was one glaring omission in their obedience to God, which must first be remedied if they were to continue to be rightly related to Him and go forward in His name to conquer their enemy. And that glaring omission was their failure to keep the terms of the covenant which God had entered into with them by not circumcising the meals of the generation that were born after the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, Israel was a covenant nation, and God had specifically instituted circumcision as the sign of the covenant he'd entered into with them. For when he gave his covenant, you remember, to their father Abraham, when he had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he told him, he said, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And every male child in the nation of Israel was to be circumcised then, when they were 8 days old, as an indispensable requirement for membership in the covenant community. But for some reason, this requirement had apparently been ignored, had been kept on hold for an entire generation. That's why God's command to Joshua in verse 2 speaks about the sons of Israel being circumcised again the second time. Not because they had already been circumcised before, but because it's as though the whole ordinance of circumcision had to be reinstituted in a second giving of the covenant to the entire nation. Since all the people who were born in the wilderness had not been circumcised, as we read in verse 5. And this act of obedience was essential then, if the people were to serve God's purposes and to know his presence with them. For remember, one of the things we've seen from chapter 1 onwards, we should have seen, is that God's greatest concern for his people was that they faithfully observe all that he had commanded them through the law of Moses. And therefore, this oversight on their part, it needed to be remedied to renew their covenant relationship with God before they could go for any further and expect them to bless them and fight their battles for them. You see, they were not to be like the previous generation of Israelites who had failed to enter in to the promised land precisely because of their unbelief and failure to obey the voice of the Lord by complying with the demands of his covenant. And God was reminding them then once again here that obedience to his will in all things, it must be their top priority if they wanted to enjoy his protection and prosper in the land he was giving to them. And before they would draw their swords on their enemies then, they must first be willing to draw the knife on themselves in the reinstitution of the ordinance of circumcision as an outward physical sign that their hearts and their minds were in full submission to the requirements of God and his covenant. You see, while the people may have forgotten about this ordinance of God, God certainly hadn't. For God will never forget any point of his word in either the Old or New Testaments. And God would not simply bypass this omission of duty then and overlook it, this failure on their part to comply with his will. And we too need to learn this lesson that they were to learn in preparation for advancing in their relationship with God. That wholehearted obedience to the commandments of God is not a luxury. It is a prerequisite to the enjoyment of the blessing of God in our lives. For notice what happened here when the children of Israel obeyed God. It says in verse 9, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Remember, as we saw last time, the word Gilgal means the reproach has been rolled away. And you see, the obedience of the people of Israel to God, it resulted in God doing a powerful thing for them then. Because he now brought an end to all of the mockery and derision that the people of Egypt had leveled against them while they were in the wilderness for their failure to trust God, saying that God had brought them out of Egypt to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth, as we read in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 32. And the Egyptians, and probably most of the world then, had mocked the previous generation of Israelites for not taking the land when God had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. But you see, that mockery was all going to stop here with this generation who had now shown themselves to be obedient to God through their willingness to be circumcised at his command. And it was therefore to be a testimony to them that they now had the spirit they needed to go forward and conquer the land, and that God was with them. He would give them victory over their enemies. But you see, the past was now behind them, and therefore they must press forward to lay hold of what was in God's will for them in the future, not worrying about the reproach and the failures of the past. And child of God, here is there not a lesson here for you and I in that also? For the danger is that we can continue to live under the reproach of Egypt, so to speak, even though God has taken it away. For we can continue to live with the shame of things that we did before we came to faith in Christ. Or we can live with the shame of the times when we know we failed the Lord since we were saved. And thus we can live under the constant shadow of the weight of self-condemnation as a result of these things. You need to understand, when you put your trust in Christ for salvation, your past was set aside, and the reproach of your old life, it was removed forever. And whenever you confess your sins and your failures since then God assures you he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you and I are to get past the guilt of former sins, not to allow them to paralyze us, then we must learn to take seriously what God says in his word and live in the joy and freedom of these things. You see, friends, unless we learn to preach the gospel of good news to ourselves each day and every day, then we'll end up going backwards instead of forwards. But God wants us to rejoice in what he has done for us in Christ, what he now promises to do for us because of Christ, so that we can now claim our spiritual inheritance and press forward into the full enjoyment of all the blessings and privileges which are ours as his covenant children. And God was telling Israel here then that yesterday it was gone forever. And they were now to go forward then, looking to the potential of victory today and in the future, rather than the defeat and the failures of yesterday. For you see, God's people are to be a forward-looking people. We don't live in the past or dwell on its mistakes, but they give them back to God. They now press forward in the glorious assurance that he is their faithful covenant-keeping God who does not hold the past against them. And therefore their primary concern is not to be with the past, but with their commitment to Him in the present and in the future. And that brings us then to our second point, to consider the necessity of the orders that Joshua received from God as a means to enable the people of Israel to reaffirm their commitment to God. But you see, circumcision wasn't simply required by God to renew their covenant relationship with Him, but also to enable them to reaffirm their commitment to Him as His covenant people. Because circumcision symbolized their faith in what God would do to enable them to possess the land and their commitment to Him and His purposes for them as His covenant people. You see, at Gilgal, the people were being called to remember God's covenant promises that were now signed and sealed to them in circumcision, including the promise of an inheritance in the land of Canaan, in order that they might continue to live as His people and go on to possess their possessions in the days that lay ahead. Because you see, to the Jews, circumcision was specifically designed to be a reminder to them. They were a marked people. People who were in the privileged position of being in a covenant with God. But it was also meant to be a constant reminder to them that with privilege comes responsibility. And that meant they must never forget who they were. They must never forget they belonged to the true and living God. And thus they were under an obligation to remain fully committed to Him at all times and in all things. You see, the mark of the covenant they had now received, it stood as a perpetual witness to them and to the fact they were God's special people. They were a separated people. They were a holy nation. A people who were bound now, therefore, to keep themselves from all compromise with the pagan peoples dwelling in the land they were now to conquer and make their own. You see, the physical circumcision of the body was meant to be a symbol of a spiritual operation in the heart. Because you see, circumcision, it speaks, as baptism now does, of a heart that is meant to be pure and right before God. And thus it was to be an outward reminder to them of the necessity of an inward reality, the need for them to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because the only way they could truly pursue the things of God, remain faithful to Him in the promised land, was if they were prepared to consecrate themselves to Him fully, in soul and body. And they had to be prepared to embrace God and the things of God from the heart then. Because you see, what they needed to understand, as all of God's people do, was that there is no real value in mere outward forms and rituals if those forms and rituals are not truly a reflection of an inward submission of heart to God Himself. And that was what God was looking for in the people of Israel. He was looking for a commitment that went beyond what was external, as important as that was. For you see, God was seeking a heart commitment that was based upon love and devotion to Himself, which would result in a life of committed and a principled obedience to Him in all things. And that's why God put the people of Israel to the test here by commanding the men to be circumcised. Because as we said at the beginning, in complying with this commandment, every male in the nation would be temporarily disabled and put out of action. And thus, as we said at the beginning, the entire nation would be vulnerable to attack from their enemies, who could literally wipe them out if they discovered their predicament. But you see, the people had to demonstrate they were fully committed to obeying God from the heart, and that they would do what He asked them to do, even if it seemed outrageous and foolish to do so from a human standpoint. Because their trust and confidence, it was in their God to take care of them, to protect them in every situation they might find themselves in. And friends, that's what God is still looking for in the lives of His people. That's what He's looking for in your life and mine. A commitment to obey Him from the heart in all that He asks us to do, regardless of whether or not it puts us in a vulnerable or dangerous position. Because you see, God wants us to act in such a way that we clearly demonstrate we are fully committed to Him. We trust Him with our lives, even when it may not make sense for us to do so. Because that's the very essence of genuine faith and commitment to God. Because you see, whenever a person's heart is fully yielded to God, they'll be content to do what He asks. Simply leave the outcome in His hands. For they know He's their God. And whatever they don't understand in life, it's perfectly understood to Him. And therefore, they don't need to know ahead of time what the results of their obedience will be. For they're content in the knowledge. Their times are in God's hands. And therefore, He's free to direct their lives as He sees fit in His infinite wisdom. And just as the people of Israel were content then to place their lives, their families, their futures, they're all in the capable hands of God. Make themselves completely dependent upon Him. So we too must be prepared to do likewise. Because you see, the most important thing about any one of us is we have a posture of heart that is right with God. That we do commit to trusting in Him at all times. For we recognize, we believe, we rest in the knowledge. God is the one who's in control of all things. And it is our wisdom then to submit to His governance of our lives, to yield up the control of them in all things to Him. You see, we need to always remember that our God can. He will take care of us as His children. He does know what is best for us in all of our circumstances. And He'll never ask us to do anything then that is not designed for our good. And just as He had shown Himself faithful to the people of Israel then, bringing them to this point in their history, ordering all things for their good, then He will do the same for us. As we commit to acting in obedience to His word. And God wanted the people of Israel to reflect upon His goodness to them as a nation and a people then, so that they would be encouraged to continue to trust in Him as they now face new challenges ahead of them in the promised land. And that brings us then in the last place to consider briefly the third reason why God issued the orders He did to Joshua here. You see, He wanted them to renew their relationship with Him reaffirm their commitment to him, yes. But he also wanted them to recall his goodness to them up until this point in time, so that they would be strengthened and encouraged to continue to look to him for the future. And that's why they were to keep the Passover feast on the 14th day of the month at twilight then, as we see from verse 10. You see, the Passover feast reminded them of how their covenant God, the God of battles, had delivered their forefathers from their bondage in Egypt exactly 40 years earlier, and he had brought them safely through the Red Sea. And by partaking of the Passover then, they were to relive their deliverance out of Egypt. They were to remember that just as the Red Sea crossing was followed by the destruction of the Egyptians, so their crossing of the Jordan, it would now be followed by the defeat of the Canaanites. Because you see, God knew that remembering the past was to be an excellent preparation for the tests of the future. And so he wanted them to take the time to recall their history as a nation, to remember the wonders he had performed on their behalf, not just in bringing them out of Egypt, but also in providing for them all the way along the course of their wilderness wanderings, until they were now finally in the land of promise, and able to eat of its produce, just as God had promised. For you see, it was only now that the manna was to cease, as we see from verse 12. For the manna was God's faithful provision to sustain them during their entire time in the wilderness. But now that the past was firmly behind them, it was no longer necessary for God to provide for them in that way. For you see, they were now entering into the actual participation of all the abundance that God had promised to their fathers. For they were now in the place of blessing, a new life in Canaan. And they were now to look to the future then, confident that God wasn't going to fail them as another chapter in their history, as a people was beginning to open up before them. Because he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the God who makes provision for his people in every age and generation, and who will never fail them, because he is their God. And that's what these verses are saying to us then, that the same God who remained faithful to the people of Israel, to all of the promises that he had made to them, he's the same God who will show himself faithful to us, and all of the rich promises that are ours in the gospel. Because they're all yes and amen in Christ. And therefore they cannot fail in their fulfillment. And child of God here, you can rest assured then, God will take care of you every step of your journey through life. He'll never let you down. For you see, he's fully committed to you as his child in Christ. And you too are to take the time then to recall his goodness to you over many years, so that you would never lose sight of that fact. And you are to continually review the many great and precious promises that God has given you in his word, so that they would nourish and sustain you day by day as you now press forward in your own walk with him. As Paul reminds us in verse 4 of Romans chapter 15, the things which are written in the word, they are written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope Well, friends, let us be a hopeful people then, who do rest on the sure promises of God and His unchanging commitment to His people. If you see the God of the people of Israel, He's our God forever and ever, as the psalmist says. And that means He will be our God and our guide, even unto death and beyond. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You are the God of the covenant, a God who keeps covenant with His people, who will not break His covenant or alter the thing that has gone out of Your mouth, that You were faithful to 1,000 generations. And we do pray then, Lord, that we would be encouraged in our walk with You to continually keep our eyes fixed upon You, our God, God who has bound Himself to His people to be with them in all that they meet with in life, who has set their feet in the path of life and who will guide their feet and continue to direct them in the way of righteousness until at last grace will give way to glory and they appear in Your presence. And we pray then, Lord, that we would be ever looking to You, that we would be a people who are a hopeful people, a people who are thankful and content, at rest, at peace, in the knowledge that You are our God, that You do take care of us, You will take care of us, You'll never fail us, that none of Your promises will fail in their fulfillment. And we do pray then, Lord, that You'd be with us in this new week ahead. Help us to go forward. Help us to leave the past behind, to press toward the mark, not dwelling on the things that are behind, but pressing forward in the strength of promised grace, to go forward, to meet our enemies, to take hold of our possessions, to gain the victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we do pray then, strengthen and uphold us and be with us in all that is ahead of us in this new week. Be with us. Hear us now. Bless our time together. Help us to be those who meditate on Your word, who reflect on the things that we hear, that they might take deep root in our hearts, that they might benefit us, that there might be fruit following upon the hearing of Your word, and that in all things we would be growing up into Christ and growing in our conformity to His image and likeness. Be with us. Keep us. Hear us. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.